Luke 19, 28 through 44. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this: 'The Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. They will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Father, please add your blessing to the reading and the proclamation of your word today, we ask in the name and for the glory of King Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. The account of the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem is included in every one of the four Gospels. Some of them are slightly different in the fact that they give different details. But all of them account for Jesus coming into Jerusalem the week before his death and his resurrection, and there being this outburst. And it seems like all four of the Gospels indicate that the disciples are the ones that started it. In other words, they're the ones that burst into praise. And then the crowds that were there caught on, and this large swelling of praise came upon all of Jerusalem towards Jesus. It's interesting. It was Passover time. That's why we read Exodus at the beginning of the service today, so you could understand that the command of Passover was given to be perpetual. And it was Passover time in Jerusalem, and sometimes estimated that the size of Jerusalem swelled to six times its regular size. Pilgrims coming in to celebrate the Passover. So there were a lot of people there that day when Jesus rode that little donkey down the Mount of Olives. Chuck Swindoll writes, "Here comes Jesus, and the Pharisees can't believe their eyes. They have always taught the Messiah would come down from heaven on a white stallion, taking command of the kingdom of Israel. But the people are paying royal homage now to a local man riding into town on a dull gray donkey." J.C. Ryle writes these words, "A careful reader of the Gospels can hardly fail to observe that our Lord Jesus Christ's conduct at this stage of his earthly ministry is very peculiar. It is unlike anything else recorded of him in the New Testament. Hitherto, we have seen him withdrawing as much as possible from public notice, retiring into the wilderness, and checking those who would have brought him forward to make him a king. As a rule, he did not provoke or court popular attention. He did not cry or strive or cause his voice to be heard in the streets. Here, on the contrary, we see him making a public entry into Jerusalem, attended by an immense crowd of people, and causing even the Pharisees to say, "Behold, the whole world is gone after him." So the religious leaders want Jesus dead, but they don't want him dead during the Passover. They don't want him dead at that time. So Jesus, in a way, forces the whole issue by hopping on this little donkey and riding down through, and people are waving palm branches and throwing their coats in the road in front of him as he comes down through on this little donkey. Jesus forced the issue so that he would be sacrificed on the Passover. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, "Indeed, Christ is our Passover who was sacrificed for us." So we don't necessarily, it's not mandated that we participate in Passover, because Christ is our Passover. And so in as much as we do it or think about it, or I know some of our families participate in that thing, we always point it back to Jesus Christ, because the Bible says Passover was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:18 says this, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish," the Passover lamb. "He was without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who through him believe in God." Jesus forced this issue on the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, what we call Palm Sunday, so that he would be crucified, as the scripture says, during the Passover, as the Passover lamb. Now it's interesting. Jesus had just come from the Galilee region where most of his ministry was done. John records perhaps his greatest earthly miracle that happened right before this event. John is the only one that records it, which blows my mind. But it was the raising of Lazarus from the dead. So you can imagine that if his disciples had just seen him raise Lazarus from the dead, from Galilee, on the way into Jerusalem, why they would have burst into praise that day. They had just seen their rabbi, their master, raise someone who had been dead 3 days, come up out of the grave. The stone was rolled away and they unwrapped him, and here is Lazarus alive again. He'd already begun to stink, the scripture says. You can imagine that if you were his disciple that day, and Jesus is getting ready now to go into the main city where the temple is, they're really beginning to believe that he really is the Messiah. And they burst into praise. John 12 records that a lot of these people had just seen Lazarus raised from the dead. It says in John 12, 17 and 18, "Therefore the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they had heard that he had done this sign." So you've got the disciples who saw it. You've got the people in Jerusalem who heard about it, and they're rushing out to meet him. And these two groups meet together as Jesus hops on this donkey and begins riding down through town. People begin to wave palm branches and yell out this word, "Hosanna." That's the Greek word. The Hebrew word is Hoshana. It means save. Save us. Save us now. Or Lord, save. Something like that. So many people begin to shout, "Lord, save. Lord, save," as he comes down through Jerusalem. The thing that really interests me from this whole account, from this whole story, is the fact that every day we are bombarded with many voices speaking into our lives. You turn the TV on, you get voices speaking to you, and opinions are formed with what we hear.
how people speak and what we hear. You go to school, you've got teachers speaking to you. You're at home, you've got your parents speaking to you. You've got your peers who are speaking to you. You've got coworkers that are speaking to you. You've got your boss who speaks to you and tells you what to do. You've got me coming every Sunday and I'm speaking to you. You've got all these voices. You're bombarded with voices. Some of the voices contradict each other. And it gets very confusing in the times we live in to know who to listen to. We've even got the voice of the flesh crying out in us, telling us to do things. Our emotions can be a voice. And so one of the things I tried to do is to read down through this and examine all the voices that we hear speaking in this text. So let's take a look at that this morning. Number one, the voice of prophecy speaks in the text. In 28 through 31, it says, when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat, an unbroken colt of a donkey. Untie it, he said, and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. Do you know that's a prophecy that was spoken hundreds of years earlier by one of the prophets, where God had showed him what would happen when Messiah comes? If you read Zechariah 9 and verse 9, it says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, or the foal of a donkey. If you read John's account of this, John 12:16, it says, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. So it's interesting that the disciples, after all of this happened, were able to remember back and remember their Hebrew school, their synagogue schooling, and remember some of these prophecies. It's prophesied. All of the events of Jesus were not random events that were, you know, God didn't know anything about, and he's up there wondering what's going to happen next as he watches his son on earth. Everything that happened had been written. God had planned beforehand that all of these things would happen. And when we read through this, we hear the voice of prophecy. We hear that God speaks and he keeps his promise. God speaks and he goes right on every word he says. Everything God has spoken, it will come to pass. You can trust God. The voice of prophecy is an important voice. Every time you read God's word, you have prophecy backing it up. And we can trust God. Another interesting thing is, and again, it's interesting that Luke doesn't use the word Hosanna here, but the other gospel writers put in that word, Hosanna, Lord, save. It's actually taken from Psalm 118. Let me read Psalm 118, verse 22 through 26. Here's what it says. And you talk about prophetic. Again, the voice of prophecy speaking. Listen to this. The psalmist says that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, Jesus. This is the Lord's doing. The Lord did this. The Lord sent Jesus, his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Lord even worked it out that he would be crucified. Jesus knew his plan before coming to earth. He knew the Father's plan. He knew the Lord's will, and he came to fulfill it. And the psalmist says that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And then right after that it says this, Save us. Hosanna. That's the word. Hosanna. Save us, O Lord. Hosanna. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. They were actually quoting that day a portion of Psalm 118, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's the Lord's doing. It's God's doing. It was God's timing. It was the sovereign plan of the mighty God who saves. And that moment was a fruition of prophecy being fulfilled. God was doing what he sent Jesus to do, and it was coming together all at that point. But it wasn't a mystery to God. It was planned. This happened because every word of prophecy by God will come to pass. Second thing I hear is the voice of testing. If you look at verses 32 and 34, the voice of testing. So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. I want to say something to you that I believe is true. I believe you'll find this principle throughout Scripture. That when the Lord speaks to you, you're always going to be tested. Right after he speaks. Was that really God? Did God really say that? Your flesh is going to say, that doesn't make any sense. Are you sure about this? It's a test. Every time the Lord speaks, there's a test. And look at this. It happens just, and God knew the test was coming. Jesus knew the test was coming. He said, and if the owner asks you, why are you doing this? Or why are you taking my donkey? Why are you taking my colt? I want you to tell him that the Lord needs it. Wants it. He's calling on it. When God speaks, we're tested. If you ever read Experiencing God, Henry Blackaby calls this a crisis of belief. It's happened all throughout Scripture. You can see it in Abraham. Take your son and sacrifice him. Wait a minute. This is my son, the promised son that you promised me. You promised this son to me, and now you're telling me, Lord, to go sacrifice him? Are you sure? It's a test. Are you sure about this? We're tempted and tested by Satan. Did God really say you can't touch any tree in the garden? Remember that? Did God really say that? Of course, they misquoted it. God didn't say they couldn't touch it. God said not to eat of the one particular tree in the garden. But Satan comes right along. God tells you. God speaks to you. God confirms it. God, you're looking at his word. You're seeing it. And the revelation of God's word by the Spirit of God is showing you exactly what you need to do because of what God has said. And the first thing that usually happens is Satan will come in and say, really? Are you sure that's what that says? Are you sure about that? We're tempted by the world. That makes no logical sense, the world will tell you. That doesn't make any sense. What do you mean if you're poor, then you give to the Lord? You think he really wants you to give away your last little bit of flour and oil to a crazy prophet? You see how the testing comes in here? And can you imagine the disciples? I mean, they're probably a little nervous anyway, just going and untying a colt and taking it. So they're coming and they're a little nervous about it anyway. And here come, you know, they're trying to do it kind of nonchalant so the owner doesn't see it. And the owner sticks his head out the window and says, hey, that's my colt. Why are you untying my colt? That's my little donkey there. What are you taking that thing for? Doesn't make any sense to the world. And then we're also tempted by the flesh, and that's the testing. Our emotions get entangled. This doesn't make me happy. How about that one? God wants everyone to be happy, right? If this was of God, I would be happy about it. So it must not be of God. In Matthew's gospel, it's indicated that the donkey's mother was brought along also, which would indicate that the donkey was young and never been sat on and unbroken, and would line up there with Zechariah 9:9. Mark's gospel confirms this fact in Mark 11:2. It's interesting that the little donkey permitted clothing to be thrown over its back when it wasn't broken yet, and Jesus to sit on his back and ride down through that little roadway into Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. But there was a hesitation that came from the owner. And I wonder today if there's a hesitation with any of us in here when the Lord speaks and says, do this. And other voices are saying, no, you don't do that. And who are we listening to? I wonder if any of us have any problems with giving up possessions, or if you understand this morning that everything that you have is God's. And He may call on it at any given time. Your spouse is God's. Your children are God's. Your possession, they're God's. Your job's God's. Everything we have is God's. And what if the Lord says, I have need of it? I want you to release this. I want you to release this and give it to me. Or give it to this person because he's going to use it for me. I want you to release this. Or I want you to release this person. Sometimes he takes people from us. We don't have any choice in the matter. But he takes people from us. And we have two choices there. It's a test. It certainly is a test. Are we going to get bitter at God? Or are we going to trust him? That somehow, some way, he has some plan that I can trust. I believe that all things do work together for good to them that love the Lord and for those that are the called according to his purpose. It's powerful stuff. This voice of testing when God calls on something that's already his anyway. See, we accumulate and hold on to stuff thinking it's ours, forgetting we're his stewards. Everything we have is his. Martin Luther said this, I have held many things in my hands and I've lost them all. But whatever I have placed in God's hands, I still possess. John Wesley said this. He learned that his house had been destroyed in a fire, and he exclaimed, the Lord's house burned down today. Oh well, one less responsibility for me. So I want to challenge us not to listen to our own voice of selfishness regarding the things that God has placed into our lives. And if the Lord calls upon those things, how will you act when God takes them? Will you run to him for comfort and peace and help? Because he knows your hurt, your pain, even when he took it. Or will you get bitter and mad, angry at him? When the voice of testing comes, who does your stuff belong to? Who does your family belong to? Who does your life belong to? The next voice I hear is the voice of passion. Verses 35 through 38, and they brought it to Jesus. They brought the donkey, the colt, to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude. Now these were the disciples, those that have been following pretty closely. Not just the 12, but a number of them, even bigger than the 12, likely. They began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Passion filled these people. It was an explosion of praise going on. I read this illustration this week. True story. A pastor was trying to get his congregation who was reserved. Usually when they sang or when he preached or during the whole time, they were just reserved. And he was trying to get them to engage their emotions when they thought about how awesome and glorious God was. So he gave each person one week a little helium balloon. as they walked in. And here's what he told them to do. He said, at some point during our meeting, our corporate gathering today, when the Lord is really ministering and touching your heart and you're seeing His power and His might and His work and the truths of Scripture come to life, would you just let go of your balloon? It's just an act of praise. Just let go of your balloon. And they went through the whole service, and it was a powerful service that day. You just felt the anointing of God on His preaching, and the music was people were singing, and he felt like real stuff was going on. But at the end of the service, over half the balloons were still in the hands of the people. Were reserved. I'm going to tell you, on this day, they weren't reserved. Passion was flowing. If we would have been there, we would have been amazed at the amount of people waving these palm branches up high, unashamedly, shouting. Now, some of them had the wrong motives. We'll get to that in just a minute. But there were passions. There were passions just like at a football game. People were screaming and hollering and Hosanna and waving their arms and waving their hands and throwing their coats down on the ground and waving the terrible towels or whatever. They were passionate. Passions were flowing. Read all four of the gospel accounts and you will hear the passion that happened on that day. And guess what? Some of the motives were wrong. And Jesus said, I don't care. Because if these people don't do it, those rocks are going to do it. He said, what they are doing, whether they know it or not, is they're acknowledging the Messiah, the King, the one sent from God, the one who came to save. They're acknowledging it. And rightly so, for I'm He. It's interesting. The voice of passion. And at first observation, it might seem that this is a pleasant and positive voice, but things aren't always as they seem. I read this week of a little boy who went into this local store in a small town to buy a birthday gift for his mother, and he asked to see some cookie jars. He's going to buy his mom a cookie jar. The clerk was impressed by the little boy's thoughtfulness and took him to a counter displaying a large selection of cookie jars. And the youngster carefully lifted each lid and then put it back down on every one of these jars. And his face went sour as he came to the last cookie jar. And he looked at the clerk and he said, aren't there any covers that don't make any noise? Same thing on that day. Motives were skewed on that day when people were waving palm branches. And that's what the Lord may be asking us today. What is your motive for coming here to church? What is your motive for singing to the Lord? What is your motive? Where is your heart? Where is it at? Are we caught up in some sort of an event here, or is it real stuff to us? And it might help to look at the people again who were there. The disciples were there. They were the 12 people closest to Jesus, and then a larger group beyond them that were close to Jesus that walked around watching Him. Probably were just there watching Him raise Lazarus from the dead. And so there was something going on inside of them that bore witness to the truth that not an ordinary man can raise a man from the dead. This man must be who he claims to be. Now, again, along the way, there were struggles, wasn't there? Peter denied Him right after this. There were struggles, but it seemed like these were authentically bursting out in praise and worship to this one who was not... He was not a mere man. Many of them were true followers who were believing in Jesus. The Galileans were there. Most of Jesus' ministry was done in the area right around the sea or the lake of Gennesaret or the Sea of Galilee, as it's called. And they followed Jesus all the way into Jerusalem. Some believed he really was Messiah. Others were just watching the action. They were riding the wave, you know. They were Galileans. Matthew indicates this in Matthew 21. John indicates it in the verse that we already read, that the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead, they continued to follow him and bear witness to him. So Galileans were there that had seen the works of Jesus. Didn't mean necessarily that they were buying into it. Judas followed him the whole time, pretty much, from the time he called his disciples throughout all of his earthly ministry, and he still didn't fully buy into it. The native Judeans were there, it says in John 12, because they had heard what he had been doing. They were suspicious of Jesus, but they were hopeful. Some of them were zealots. You can read about the zealots in some of the extra-biblical writings of Josephus and some of these other guys. It's even said that Judas had bought into this idea of being a zealot. What he wanted Jesus to do was politically take control, just like David the king, and usher back in Israel as a kingdom. So zealots were there, getting caught up in the political action. Maybe this guy really is. I mean, if he really raised a man from the dead, he could just put down Rome in an instant. But see, the motive there was for them to be a political giant again. There were their religious leaders there. You see that in some of these verses. The priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. They were blinded and puffed up in their traditions. They looked at Jesus as a threat. They plotted to destroy him. You can see that throughout the Gospels. They thought if he was out of sight, he would be out of the people's minds. And even Gentile seekers were there. If you read John's account in John 12:20, that there were people that came, certain Greeks who came, and they wanted to meet Jesus. They wanted to talk to him. So there were all different kinds of people there. All different kinds of voices that were saying the same thing but had different motives. There's all different kinds of voices here today that maybe are saying the same thing but have all different kinds of motives. And God doesn't just want your voice of praise. He wants your heart engaged in who he is. Have things changed much today? Do some in the multitudes of apparent worshipers in our world actually seek Jesus for the wrong reasons? Yes, they do. And what happens if they don't get what they want? Many quickly fall away. We're fickle. We're fleeting. How many people, this is a quote, how many people will populate the pews of churches next Sunday? Next Sunday, how many people will populate the pews of churches whose motivation arises from having Jesus actually being the Lord of their life? And how many people will populate the churches because it's Easter Sunday and it's what I'm supposed to do? Now, listen to me. I want this church to be filled, just like Jesus. All the multitudes were there and many of them had different motives. I want this church to be filled no matter what the motive is. Because if truth is spoken here, then it's another opportunity for the Holy Spirit to take truth and drive it into the hearts of even those with the wrong motives. As a matter of fact, I've come here to church to preach when my motive has been wrong. And by the end of the sermon or by the end of the service, God has completely melted my heart and broken me and done a work in me. If you came back here next week to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and you had been walking with him every day this week, how different would it be? Prepare your hearts. Matthew 7:21 says, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but it's him that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. It's not wrong to cry out praises to him. It is good, it is fitting, it is right. But the Holy Spirit this morning is calling our motives into account. And so when we hear the voices of the crowd that day, which one are you? Are you a disciple that's been walking with Jesus and so you're caught up authentically in the praise? Are you someone who says you're a worshiper of God, but all you've heard is secondhand experiences? Are you someone here that's very religious and skeptical and think that somehow because you're seated in that seat right there, there's something spiritual about that? Number four, the voice of pride. Look at this. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, teacher, stop this. This is crazy. Listen to what they're saying to you. They're quoting a psalm that has to do with God's Messiah, and they're quoting it in front of you, and you won't stop it. This is blasphemy. Stop it." The Pharisees called for Jesus to rebuke the multitude that was calling out his praise. Jesus knew the true concerns of the Pharisees. He saw that their only interest was in preserving their religious system. Their leadership and their self-righteousness was on the line here because they weren't praising him. For years, these religionists had developed a system of works, and now Jesus had come along to offer salvation and membership in God's kingdom through him. Jesus offers forgiveness to prostitutes, tax collectors, lepers, sinners. And it's bothering these guys. Let me ask you a question. Does it bother you that Jesus can take someone far worse from you on a comparative scale of morality and save them in an instant and make them clean and whole? Does that bother you? Can't be. I've lived all my life going to church and trying and being good and being moral. I have an upstanding testimony in this town. And I won't believe that Jesus can take a murderer and save his soul. Is that you? Or an adulterer? Or someone so vile as this man? He's been in and out of prison, on and off, all his life. Hey, that's the beauty of grace, isn't it? It's the beauty of Jesus. Consider the way Jesus talked about the Pharisees here. Matthew 23:16, he calls them blind guides. Matthew 23:17, he calls them fools. Matthew 23:27, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you're like whitewashed graves, full of dead men's bones and full of all kinds of uncleanness." These were the spiritual leaders. Matthew 23:33, he calls them serpents. Matthew 23:33, again, he calls them a generation of vipers. Luke 11:44, he calls them hypocrites. Luke 11:44, he calls them graves. John 8:44, listen to this one. He looks right at the spiritual leaders of the day, and he says, "You are of your father, the devil." The voice of the Pharisees was a voice of pride and arrogance and self-righteousness. And you cannot get to heaven by any righteousness of your own. There's a struggle inside of all of us to be puffed up in works and self. Beware, Jesus says. Watch out. Without God's mercy and grace, you have nothing to boast in. What we make much of is just like what the crowds made much of that day, Jesus. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Here he comes, God's answer, God's provision, God's sacrifice, God's salvation, God's forgiveness, God's mercy, God's grace, God's resurrection power. Here he comes, Jesus. And the next one we see here, Jesus answers these Pharisees, is the voice of creation. He says, "I tell you, if these people, if you want me to shut these people up, then these very rocks will cry out." Now there's a lot of debate, and I've actually been there. I've actually walked down the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem. And if you're walking down the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem, on your left side there's a cemetery. Was Jesus talking about all those headstones or all those tombs, all those rocks that were carved out on that the rocks will cry out? Or is he talking about literal rocks? I don't know. It really doesn't matter. He's just saying, the dead will cry out if you don't, or the rocks will cry out if you don't. I can't shut it up. I am who I am, right? and I'm worthy of praise. Jesus was telling the Pharisees that even if all mankind was rendered silent, that all of creation, even the stones, would cry out in His praise. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork, David declared in the Psalms. Romans 1:20 says this, "For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even the eternal power and Godhead." Creation rings out Jesus. Jesus. And then the last point here is the voice of Christ Himself, as we hear in these last verses. It says, "When He drew near and saw the city, He wept over the city," wept over Jerusalem, where the temple was, where they said the Holy of Holies was, and where God was to be worshipped. He cries over this city, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known this day the things that make for peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes." In other words, God has hidden them. You have rejected me, and God has hidden these things from your eyes. "For the days will come up on you when your enemies will set a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation." He realized the cheering crowd might have some people in it who were caught up in the excitement and didn't really know who he was. He knew that some were there looking for a liberator to make their lives easier. Let me ask you a question. Have you concocted a Jesus in your own imagination, and it has to be a Jesus that makes your life easier? Or is your life hard, and you're going to trust this Jesus to sustain you and to give you hope, help? In these final verses, Jesus gives three cries that I think we need to hear. The fate of rejection: if people reject Him, He's crying over them because they will never have a chance. So the fate of rejection, the foolishness of religion as He looks over that city with its grand temple. Grand. There's remains of it there today. Remnants of it there today that catch your breath as you look at these stones and these parts of it and you remember what it looked like. It was a grand, grand city. But it's full of religion. Deadness. He had come to be life. He had come to show them what God was like. And they rejected Him. And then the last one is the foundation of redemption. He is weeping because here He is, everything that God promised, personified in the Son of God, who has just come into Jerusalem, and they don't even know it. They can't even see it. Redemption is right there, and they don't see it. Brothers and sisters, to those who would listen to Jesus, to those who have listened to who He says He is and what He had come to do, to those who listen and believe and trust in Him, He offers you redemption through His own life. God always has the last word, literally. And what we've said today is true. Hosanna. God has come to save. He is here. He is God. He is King. Worship Him.